Well, can I begin this morning by asking a question? The question is simply this: who is at the center of your universe? Who is the one who is at the center of your life? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your friends? Or is it God himself? Is it God? Pondering that question, I guess, often brings, if we're honest, the answer: you are. I am. So often we are the ones who are right there, slap bang in the center of our lives. This is what philosophers and psychologists sometimes call the egocentric predicament. Wonder if any of us are suffering from the egocentric predicament. Well, that's what they call it. I read something interesting that according to Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter from Thespia in ancient Greece, who was renowned for his good looks. His enemy, Nemesis, lured the arrogant Narcissus to a pool of water where he gazed at his own reflection. And as he gazed into the water at the reflection of himself, we read that he became utterly infatuated with the image in the pool. I guess it's true to say that so many people are likewise infatuated with themselves. Such self-centeredness is the heart of our pride and the foundation of our rebellion against God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if we only spent more of our time looking at Jesus Christ, then we should soon forget ourselves. Well, that's exactly what I want to do this morning. That's what I want us to do, is in these two reflections today, as we look at the verses here in Philippians. Two things in particular occupied my thinking as I read these scriptures again with today's service in mind, and as we approach the climax of the Easter story. One being the humility of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a quality which we see in Jesus and are called as believers to reflect in our lives. The humility of Jesus, and also then his exaltation. So we're going to look at one this morning, and we're going to look at the other later on in the service this evening. When Graham Kendrick wrote one of what I think was his best songs, he described two characteristics of Jesus. Perhaps, I don't know, with these very verses here in Philippians chapter 2 in mind, two things which existed in perfect harmony: the meekness of Jesus Christ and the majesty of Jesus. And in that wonderful song, he brings these two things together: his meekness, his majesty, as they dwell in perfect harmony. Let me then turn to these verses in Philippians chapter 2, and in particular these verses from 5 through 11. Sometimes these verses are described as the Carmen Christi, or the song of Jesus Christ, 5 through 11, the song of Jesus Christ. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll notice that the text is placed in poetic form. The reason for that being that some scholars suggest that these verses were composed as an early Christian hymn. And so when they put the NIV together, they laid them out in that kind of poetic form. So that hymn describes both the depths of humiliation to which the incarnation and the atonement took our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And then also the heights of exaltation to which the Father raised him, giving to Jesus the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are a number of things, of course, that we could draw from the text in this chapter, and these verses in particular. But I want to focus on these two things, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus by the Father. So let's zero in on these words. First of all, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Consider three things with me. First being the attitude of humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude of humility. You've heard it said, haven't you, of someone, he must be one of the most humble people that I've ever met. Most humble person that I have ever met. And certainly it's true to say that believer or unbeliever would agree that Jesus Christ was the most humble person that ever lived. And many will acknowledge that, even those who are unbelievers. There is, however, a crucial difference between our Lord and us with regard to humility. Ours, which can often be, if you like, a received humility, whilst that of Jesus was rather an achieved humility. He humbled himself. Not something that happened to him. He humbled himself. None of us are truly humble by nature. Often our humility is due to the fact that at some time in our lives, in some way, we have been humbled. Perhaps by something which God has allowed to come into our lives. Something that has brought us low. Something that has brought us to our knees. Perhaps it's that thorn in the flesh that the Bible speaks about, which can come in a number of ways. Perhaps misfortune, financial loss, loss of a job, or some kind of physical or emotional ailment. But something has humbled us. At times our attitude to something or someone can change very quickly, perhaps by something that we hear. Perhaps something that we hear in a sermon, or something that we've read in the scripture in our personal devotion. And as we read the scripture, we are humbled by them. Remember the humbling words in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. When the prophet glimpsed the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It shows that he was truly humbled by what he saw and by what he heard. Such humility, when we are humbled, is largely passive. We are humbled involuntarily from without. Whereas the humility of Jesus, on the other hand, was of an active nature. Jesus himself participated in the process. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing, we're told. We see this again in verse 7, in our Lord's emptying of himself, of his turning his back on the glory of deity and becoming nothing. And it's true, as we reflect in the gospel, in the whole life of the Lord Jesus, that from manger to the cross, Jesus trod the path of humility and humiliation, one which would culminate in the misery and the suffering of death on a cross. We then are called, like Jesus, to that kind of attitude, this lifestyle of humility. Peter says, humble yourselves, knowing that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here, first of all, is the attitude of humility. I wonder if we look at our own lives. Do we see something of that attitude? Do others see, take note of that kind of attitude that we have in our lives, in our behavior, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our relationships, and so on? Consider then, secondly, the accountability of humility. The attitude, the accountability of humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. 17th century theologian François Fenelon wrote, "Make this simple rule the guide of your life, to have no will but God's will." I like that. Make this a simple rule, the guide of your life, to have no will but God's. And clearly, submission and personal accountability to the Father was the guiding rule in the life of Jesus from beginning to end. It's clear in the words of John's Gospel 5:30, where Jesus confesses his inability to do anything completely of his own volition. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. I seek to please, not to please myself, but him who has sent me." So Jesus is equal with God, very God of very God, as we read in the Nicene Creed. But at no time in the sense that he is independent of God. He never acts independently. Although the Son of God possesses the highest dignity, worth and glory, because he shares fully in the same one essence of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here then Christ exemplifies true greatness. He models excellence in leadership, because he didn't use his position as an excuse not to serve. knowledge of our accountability to God will change the way that we live. It will change our conduct, our attitudes, our words, and so on. Pleasing the Father should be our greatest joy. Our greatest joy. Our greatest delight. As it was with Jesus. And so there are two things there concerning this humility of Jesus. But there's one more, and that's the agony of humility. The agony of humility. This brings us to the one thing which we can never run away from. The pain that was the cost of Christ's humility. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Dr. Paul Tournier wrote, "We are nearly always longing for an easy religion, easy to understand, easy to follow, a religion with no mystery, no insoluble problems or snags, a religion in which contact with God spares us all strife, all uncertainty, all suffering and doubt. In short, a religion without a cross. A religion without a cross." Now, of course, we're very aware of the fact, aren't we, that we're drawing closer, and the world's attention is focused upon the Olympic Games. And we see it all the time. We hear about it all the time through the media. It's interesting to note that originally the Greek word for the games, for the Olympic Games, the Greek word was the word agon. Agon, it's the word from which we derive our English word, agony. At that time, the contest was looked upon as the ultimate in human achievement. And people at that time, they considered, those who participated, they considered the agon, the agony, was worth every drop of blood, every drop of sweat, every tear that was shed in order to gain that crown. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ, who was totally devoted and dedicated to his task. Jesus considered the agon, the agony of Calvary, worth every drop of blood, every tear that was shed in order to obtain the crown. There's a difference, however. The difference is the Olympic runners and whatever they were involved in. The Olympians, they did it and still do it for their own benefit. They did it for their own benefit. Whereas Jesus did it for ours. That's the difference in the agon, the agony of men and of Christ. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgression. And now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. The agony of humiliation which Christ endured involved so much more than physical pain. There was, for example, the agony of anticipation. The agony of anticipation. Do you know what it's like to live in the agony of anticipation because of something you dread might happen in your life. It's true to say that Jesus spent all of his life in the shadow of the cross. All of his life. The agony of anticipation, the agony of acceptance. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. Tells us of the agony of acceptance which Jesus experienced. And the agony of abandonment. The agony of abandonment, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The agony of humiliation. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Reminding us that God requires nothing of us which he himself hasn't already done. And all that God asks of us, Jesus has done, has endured. Question for us isn't so much whether or not we are going to be humbled in some way in our lives. It's not the question if, it's the question of how. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. I cannot begin to imagine what exaltation would be like for you or for me. But I do know what exaltation was like for Jesus, because it's here. It's here in the scripture. I only know that we will participate in Christ's exaltation in proportion to our participation in his humiliation. We grasp that? That our exaltation will only happen in proportion to our participation in his humiliation. Without the cross, there can never be a crown. Can never be a crown. And so later on this evening we'll consider something of that exaltation which God granted to his Son. But concerning humility, this much I do know. Whatever that involves, however hard, however painful that might be, I know this, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.